gather wonderful to me. To see my sin upon that cross, I'll never know how much it cost. To see my sin upon that cross.
Here I am to worship.
Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Father, we pray that you'll be with the leaders of your flock today and their needs. That you will help your bishops and priests to interpret the gospel message with clarity and urgency, witnessing in their own lives to the teaching and example of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Isn't it wonderful to see faces you haven't seen in a while? It's fantastic. Welcome to a couple people that I haven't seen in a few weeks. I hope you're getting better. I didn't hear you singing today. No, I'm just kidding. We are in our second week of the Witnesses series, where we're walking with our apostolic fathers as they're presenting their eyewitness testimony to the things that they saw when Jesus was revealed as the Son of God, that he was sent to save us and to take away our sins. Last week we heard from God himself as he manifested Jesus' glory in his baptism and said the words, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And the disciples heard and they believed. Today's story presents additional evidence by the earliest disciples who had been following him since his baptism. And it actually, we're switching, because last week we heard from Luke. And Luke said right at the beginning, "I went through every witness and they told me this story. I may not have been there, but I made sure that I got a multitude of witnesses and they attested to this like you would testify in court. This is what happened." But now we're switching over to John, and it's really interesting because you know that John wrote his gospel a little differently. We're going to talk more about that, but you know most of that. But I want you to think about this. John, he was like 90 years old, like between 70 and 90 years old writing this. And so I want you to listen for the details. Listen for all the little things that it would be easy for our filters to just get rid of. Like, as time goes on, the events that you had when you were kids that you're like, "Oh man, I remember going to Darien Lake. I remember sitting around the fire when I was a kid." It starts to get fuzzier and fuzzier as time goes on. Like, I don't really remember what color sweater they were wearing that one day. I should know. And if my wife asks me what she was wearing on our first date, I should know. But in a couple years, I may not. I know what you were wearing, honey. Don't worry. So we're going to see how Jesus taught John the significance of his coming. And we only hear this event in John's gospel. We don't hear it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And there's a little piece to that that I want you to understand, because from the baptism, people started following Jesus. But it wasn't Peter. And it wasn't Matthew, and it wasn't Mark. It wasn't any of them. It wasn't Luke. It was John. John was the only one that was there that bore witness to this. He saw him at his baptism, and he was there at this event that we're going to look at today. So today we're going to take this story apart bit by bit and piece by piece, because John packs everything that he writes with so much symbolism, that we really need to take our time if we're going to understand what John wants. Because it seems very simple. Jesus goes to a wedding, changes water into wine, miracle, ta-da, and we're done. But I want you to see it's so much more than that. And to do that, we really have to go slow. So let's take a look right at the beginning. John chapter 2, verse 1. says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And we're going to stop right there. Because notice how it started off, the first four words. On the third day. That's a symbol. That's a symbol that John tapped into, because not only was it a historical fact that virgins were typically married on the third day of the week on Tuesdays, but because think about what happened on the third days in the Bible. Where do we hear on the third day? Jesus was raised on the third day. And there are third days used all throughout Bible prophecy, but the one that stands out to me the most is the story of creation. Because what is it that Jesus did on the third day? What is it that God did on the third day? It says that he drew the earth out of the water, and from the earth he drew fruit-bearing plants with their juices and seeds. Let me just tell you, whether it happened in a day or in a millennia, that doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, on the third day, God set up this world, and from the water, he made life-bearing plants. He made fruit from water. And we all hear it we're going to hear in this gospel, what did Jesus do on the third day? From the water, he made the fruit of the vine. John's tapping into that on purpose. He's saying, in just those little four words, I want you to know this is the same guy. The same God who was there in the beginning and drew land from the water and drew fruit-bearing plants from the land. The one who made fruit from water is the same one who's doing it in this story. It's the same person. Four words, that's all it took. And he's already blown my mind. He's awesome. Okay. So they're at a wedding in Cana. And Cana is like a neighboring town from Nazareth. So if we got Amherst, we got Williamsville. It's just like that. And Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. And how it typically worked back then was that wedding feasts were not really about those people. Like they were. They represented the binding of those two people together. But it really wasn't about that, because there was so much more involved. It was the binding of two families. It was the binding of places and the creating of unity between places and between villages. And typically, this would span multiple days. And a couple of years ago, I was privileged to go to one of my wife's friends' weddings. Let me see if I got that right. Yeah, I did. And she's from like Middle Eastern descent. I'm not going to tell you which country, but she's from Middle Eastern descent. And I had to stop and ask my wife, because she said, oh, we already went to the wedding, right? But there's another one. I'm like, what? We went to the wedding. What are you talking about? She's like, yeah, in about 2 weeks, we're going to the next wedding. It's like, okay, how many weddings is she going to have? Did you get gypped on this? Like, what happened? Did I rob you from having multiple weddings? She's like, no. She's nodding her head. Yes, I just got myself in so much trouble. No 10-year wedding anniversary? Okay, renewing of the vows. No, we're not doing it. Oh, no, don't say that either. So at the first one, they danced and they set off fireworks and at her parents' house. And then they booked a hotel conference room for all of the people that they could muster. Basically, everybody that they knew was there. Family, friends, business acquaintances. It didn't matter. Because in that culture, they consider it to be a community event. It was really wild to see. But what happens, just like at this wedding that I went to, because they're so elaborate, to help cover costs and to help allow people to celebrate, to participate, families would pool their resources. So think of like decorations, coat racks, tables and chairs, things like that. If you had them, you brought them to help out the family celebrate. And typically the heads of each family would bring something to the wedding feast. So we see Mary, Jesus' mother, and we see her almost feeling responsible. She's so involved in the planning and the preparation that something happens and she has to come to Jesus, and you hear her with this tone of like, we got to do something. And that's why. So here we are after the baptism, after the 40 days in the desert and the temptations, and some of the disciples that are already following him. Let's look at verse 2. It says, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Why did John mention that the disciples were there? Did he even have to say that? He could have just said Jesus was there, but why? He mentions them to say, I was there. I saw this. I am an eyewitness. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now you probably know this already, but having wine at the wedding feast for that culture, having enough wine for everybody, was one of the single most important things that you had to do to be a good host, to be considered to be hospitable. Not only because people wanted to have a good time, like we're celebrating, let's, you know, imbibe, you know what I'm saying, but also because it was a sign of honor, and it actually had a huge symbolic importance to it. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9. It says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. Listen to Isaiah 24. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Now this is not just the lament like the Pirates of the Caribbean, why is the rum gone? Like, it's not that. It's not that. I couldn't resist. Why is the rum gone? No, but it's not that. Because in Jewish and biblical celebration symbolism, wine was joy. It was gladness. It was happiness. It was a sign and a symbol of happiness and gladness and joy. So I want you to think about what would happen if at a wedding there's no joy. At the wedding, you're basically saying these two people are not going to be happy. At the one of the most important days of their life, when they're being united for the very first time, there's no joy. There's no gladness. There's no happiness here. That was the reason why. You could run out of food. You could have bad weather. The bride's dress could rip. The man could get a stain on his shirt, because we all do. But whatever you do, don't run out of wine. So you can see that Mary, feeling some responsibility as one of the partnering families, tries to figure out what she can do. And you remember all those times where it says, we've been reading this, where it says, and she treasured all those things in her heart. Remember that? I think it was for a moment just like this. I think it was for a moment where she heard the Holy Spirit, where God moved on her and said, remember all those promises, remember how I revealed to you who Jesus was. It's time. It's time. Because she goes to Jesus, and I don't think it was just like, oh, can you believe this problem? What are we going to do? Can you go to the store down the street and maybe pick up some boxes? No. She was expecting something supernatural. She knew that her son was going to be a source of something miraculous happening. And I don't know that she knew exactly what was going to happen, but she comes with a sense of expectation. And I think all too often, we come to God and we're just like, oh God, there's this problem, and well, I don't know. No. We don't come to him just say, here's a problem. We come to him with expectation. In the same way that Mary did, she came to him expecting for him to become involved. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, we have to pause right there. Because if you're young, never call your mom woman. That's like rule number one, don't do it. Husbands, it's not a good idea to do that either. Like, just a little piece of free advice, you can take it. But don't call your wife woman. Like, we'll do that sometimes. My wife and I have this special thing, like, where we're getting kind of on each other's nerves, and we're like right on that edge. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You're like, I've never been there. Yeah, right, okay. But we have this thing where we'll say, woman, and she'll say, man, just like that, as a way of, like, communicating, we're right there, let's back it down a notch. But that's not what's going on here. It's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't saying, woman, like being disrespectful. What he was actually doing was being incredibly serious and significant, because he's identifying Mary in her real place in reality as a second Eve, as the one that God said would be the woman whose offspring would crush the head of the serpent. He's not being rebellious. He's not being snotty. He's saying, you are the woman. And his question is, are you really ready to involve me? If you're asking me to do this, you need to know this is the first step towards my final hour. If I do this, you're setting in motion all of those things that are going to lead to my death, and you know that. Because remember Simeon? Remember what he said? You treasured all these things in your heart, that a sword will pierce your heart. You remember that? You know where I'm going. Don't ask me to do this unless you're ready to see it happen. It's a child speaking to his mother saying, are you ready? Are you really ready? And his mother said to the servants, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to. I'm ready, Jesus. I'm ready. I recognize what God is doing, and I sense from the Holy Spirit that it's time for God to act. I submit God's plans for my life, and then she gives the best advice that she could ever give. If there's one piece of advice that you want to write down at the top of every piece of paper that you carry with you, like a sticky note in your back pocket, you ever do that? Like a little note for you? Write this down on a sticky note, put it in your back pocket. The words of the mother, Mary, our mother, do what he tells you to do. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And if you're baptized in the church, Jesus said that she is your spiritual mother because she's the spiritual mother of the church, so hear her advice well. Even if it seems weird, if God's telling you to do something, just do it. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now we got to stop again. We got to stop like halfway through every verse. Because at that time, this would have been one of the things that the families would have brought. Families would have brought, each of the neighboring families would have brought their own water pot. Their big giant water pot that they kept at the entrance of their door. Because washing and symbolic cleansing was a central idea in the covenant of Moses. So you can imagine all the different families bringing one just to make sure that they had enough. But I want you to notice a little bit further about what the importance of this jar is in this passage. These jars were a tool of engaging in the covenant that God made with Moses. They weren't quite holy, but they were pretty close. They were religious in their significance. It wasn't just like we got our sink and we washed our hands. No, it wasn't like that. These have religious significance. So imagine him like saying, you see that font over there? The one that we use for all the baptisms, for the ritual cleanings and that sort of thing. Take that and fill it up with water. And in some churches, like in Orthodox traditions, they'll actually have baptismal fonts set aside on a different part made of stone that you can walk into. And they'll have 3 places, and they'll have the priest stand at one, and they'll have one for little infants, one for small children, and a big giant one in the middle that adults can walk into. And I think it's awesome, but they always make sure it's made out of stone. It has religious significance. And I kind of salivate just thinking about having one of those. But then I remember coveting is a sin. You're not supposed to do that. So I have to repent and I have to stop. But this is what they're using. It's a clear symbol of engaging in the covenant of Moses. Stone pots for cleansing as a way to get to God. And look what Jesus says. Verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And can't you imagine just a moment of hesitation? Okay, we just filled up all this water. I have no idea why we're putting all this water in these big jars. Now you want me to take a cup of it and you want me to take this water to the master of the feast, who's in charge of the whole thing. That's what you want me to do? You can imagine them being like, guys, what the, are we supposed to actually do this? What are you supposed to do here? And we find out in the next verse that it's without a prayer. You can imagine, like, it would have made it easier to have faith and to do what Jesus was telling them to do if he had been like, in faith I command you to be wine, you know, like that kind of thing. But he didn't do that. Take a look. It doesn't say he said a prayer. It just says, fill them and take them. And in that moment, the one who created heavens and earth, the divine energy that drew land from water and fruit-bearing plants from the water, now transforms the water into the fruit of the vine once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now I'm going to bring in that chiasm. You guys know I always go to the chiasm with John. There's always the previous shadow and the later light, right? There's always a corresponding verse for what's at the beginning to what's at the end. They match up. It's a literary technique. And so let's look at that, the two halves. Because the earlier shadow, the changing of the water into wine, is the shadow that corresponds with the sacrament of the Last Supper in John 13. John's making a clear distinction. The man who turns water into wine is the one who gave us the ability to speak our blessing over the elements and to change the wine into his body, the wine into his blood. The very part where he says, drink this, all of you. This is the blood of my new covenant given for you. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. But actually, there's an even greater light. There's a shadow. There's a little light. And then there's an even brighter light. Because the way John did it is he had the beginning of John, the end of John, and then Revelation. He wrote both. And he actually set it up so they all correspond. And guess what the corresponding verse is in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 19, and it shows when the bridegroom comes to the wedding feast. And the wine there is a picture of salvation that he brings as a joy, as a happiness to those who believe, and to his own who's accepted the invitation to his feast, just as he accepted the invitation to the wedding feast in Cana. But it's a source of pain to those who refuse to accept the invitation to come to the bridegroom's table. So Father, I want to pray right now that these people in this room would accept his invitation. That they would believe and be baptized and would join with him at the table. Because our celebration here each Sunday is not God's best gift. It's a sign of what he's doing and what he's really making. He's turning sadness into joy. He's uniting us with his people across the world and in heaven and the people that have gone before us. He's bringing us together and drawing all men to the source of ultimate happiness and peace and joy. We pray these things in your name, Father. Amen. And sometimes people ask me, like, they'll come to me and they'll say, Father, I'm so sad. Why am I always so sad? Why am I so depressed? Why am I so unhappy all the time? Why am I not happy in my marriage? Why don't I have happiness in my job? And my answer is almost always the same, and I only change it when there's a chemical imbalance involved. If that's the case, you have something different going on. But I always tell them that it's this reason why you're so sad and why you don't have happiness and joy is because there's a part of your life that you haven't let God into. Because where God is, he brings peace and he brings joy. Not that everything's going to be fun all the time, but that there's an area in your life that you haven't united with him in. That you haven't let him change you and haven't let him direct your ways. He may have told you some things that you want to do, and maybe you're dragging your feet. Maybe you just don't want to do them. He's told you do this, and you're like, oh, I don't want to. Don't make me do that. Get out. Get out of that part. I'm closing you off from that part. Maybe you haven't done these things because you're proud or you're hurt or you're standing up for yourself. But the path that we're on as disciples calls us to something greater. It calls us to a life of sacrifice. and of humbling ourselves, allowing God to do his thing. Imagine if the wedding servants had said no. No, I'm not doing that. I'm going to get embarrassed. No, I'm not doing that. Imagine if Mary had said no. Had said, Jesus, don't start your ministry yet. It's going to bring nothing but pain and sorrow. It's not going to be fun. I'm not going to enjoy this process. Don't start yet. What would have happened if she had done that? It was only through Mary submitting herself to God and stepping into God's plan that humanity was brought close to the divine. It was only through man working with God, getting involved in his plans and being the hands that poured the water so that God may transform it. It's only in that kind of an action that God's miracles and that his loving grace pours out on men and women. So I want to ask you, how are you working with God? How are you submitting to the things that he wants you to do? How are you being the hands that prepare the way for him to act? What miracles are you preventing? What grace are you stopping from coming? Who are the people that are not experiencing the glory and the presence and the wonder of God's loving work because you're not being his hands? Next month, we're going to do our 301, and you're going to hear God. You're going to feel him drawing you in. You're going to discover that he's inviting you to work with him. And here's the thing. There's no guilt in the kingdom of God. That doesn't exist. If you feel like this is a guilt trip, please, that's not what I'm saying. Because we're all busy. We all got things going on. We've all got, but on Tuesday I do this, and Wednesday I do this. I just don't have any room. I'm going to drive myself crazy. Father, is that what you want? You want me to drive myself crazy? I'll go crazy for you. Like, that's not the point. All I'm asking you to remember is what we're learning from this passage today. That God chooses to work through people. That his blessings flow from the synergy of God and man working together to achieve God's purposes. All right, I'm going to get off of that because that's awesome. The awe and the wonder of the glory and the beauty of God right now is overwhelming. It's amazing. The way that God transformed the nature of John to even be able to write this is astounding in and of itself. But let's keep going because we're not done. We haven't found out the resolution to the story. Right now, we just have the servant walking out with this cup in his hand. So let's look at verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Why is that in there? It's in parentheses. It's like, yeah, this isn't really important, but it is important. I'm sticking it in there. Because John's like saying that we were the disciples, and we talked to the servants. We knew that there was a hidden, invisible miracle in that place that most people didn't even see. Even the people drinking the wine, even the master of the feast, didn't see it. The only people who saw it were the disciples and the servants. And it keeps going. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." Like, get them knockered. And then give them some like little trash thing out of the box and just keep going, right? Just keep the buzz going. That's what he's saying. I mean, that's honestly what he's saying. "But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And he manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Man tastes of the wine of the new covenant. Because it used to just be the water. The water in the stone pots to cleanse people of the old covenant. But now, it's the wine of the new covenant. And the energies that created the world, the energies that drew fruit-bearing plants from water, didn't just create any old wine from a box. It was like he took a drink and he said, "This is a 1950 Chateau Lafleur. This is fantastic. Wonderful vintage." But it shocked the master of the feast because it was so noticeably better. And John's telling us and telling his Jewish followers, taste and see. The work of Jesus in his new covenant is so much better than even his covenant that he made with Moses. And here's the story for us, is that his plans for your life coming up are so much greater than the things that he has done in the past. He's done great works in the denominations of America. He's done great works through the Reformation, through the Catholic Church, and through the Orthodox Church. But the works and the plans that he has for us coming up are so much better. So let the divine creator direct your path. Let him do his work in your life. Involve him in every area of your life and taste and see that he is good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.